Hey, this is Levi and Jenny Lusco. We want to thank you so much for tuning into the Fresh Life Podcast.
Yes.
We're currently in Albuquerque, New Mexico, in the midst of a Through the Eyes of a Lion book tour. We're standing in front of the beautiful Sandia Mountains.
Means watermelon.
What does?
Sandia.
Sandia means watermelon. They're kind of
in
purpley.
Spanish.
When the sun's... Thank you for that clarification. We're just learning so much this weekend. While we're away, we are so thankful that a good friend of ours, Jeff Bethke, is in the house. He preached an amazing message last weekend on identity. And this weekend is part two, a message on intimacy. Both of these are from his brand new book, It's Not What You Think, Why Christianity is More Than Just Going to Heaven When You Die. I love that. I love that there is heaven.
Yeah.
When we die, but that God wants to work in our lives while we're still here as well. It's a powerful book. These are powerful messages.
Right.
If you wouldn't mind, though, take a moment and let us know if you're watching this podcast. We always love when people let us know on Instagram or Twitter or drop us a line or share your story about how the podcast blesses you. It's kind of funny. You put stuff out there just never knowing that God's using it in people's lives. And so if you wouldn't mind, let us know how it's blessing you. That would be amazing. Or maybe even you'd feel like supporting our ministry, helping us continue to offset the cost of bringing these messages to you. It would be amazing. You can do all of this at the Fresh Life Church website, freshlifechurch.com. But let's not waste any more time. Enjoy this message.
Thank you. You guys can go ahead and take a seat. Oh, man. It's so good to be back. I appreciate you guys so much. I just want to reemphasize, like I said last time, it feels like I'm with family, and that's always fun, right? So I'm excited to be here, excited to be back at Fresh Life. Now, last week I asked a question, I would say kind of a cosmic, one of the biggest questions we can ever ask, and that is, who am I? And I want to ask another question this week, and I want to ask, what then does God want from us, or what does God require from us? So if you have your Bibles, flip open to Genesis. This one's going to be a little different than last week in the sense of form. I really want to paint a very large picture for you. I think one of the biggest kind of things that we struggle with in the church is how to tell the large story of God. We're really good at memorizing verses. We're really good at zooming in, but I think sometimes we can struggle with zooming out. What's going on from Genesis to Revelation? What's God's story? And I think that's deeply important because when you understand God's story, then you can properly live in it. And so that's what I want to talk about, and that's what I want to zoom in. So hopefully, if you have a little ADHD like me, it'll be easier for you to keep up. But I basically got 30-something minutes to try to summarize the whole Bible. So are you with me? Are you with me? Okay. So I'm excited. I'm excited at all the campuses, wherever you guys are at. Hopefully, you're flipping over to Genesis 1, but I'll be flipping after that. So just kind of follow along if you want, but if not, no worries. I will be also reading from it. Now, again, the question, what does God want from us, or what does God require from us? If you were to try to answer that in one word, what would you say? Just kind of start thinking about that. What does God want from us? And this, I don't think there's actually one exact right answer. I think there's multiple. There's different ways you can answer that question, but the one word I want to concentrate on with us is the word intimacy. I think God's been teaching me that, and I've been seeing that in scripture in the sense of God wants intimacy. That's what he requires of us. Not that we would do a bunch of things, but that actually would be a response of our intimacy of knowing him. Now, we need to break down that word because I think culturally we're losing that word a little bit, which that's fine. Words more if we change and stuff like that. But that one's a little fuzzy. And so it's kind of trite, but the best definition I ever heard of intimacy was another pastor friend. Intimacy is kind of like into me, you see. Did you catch what I did there? I know. Mind blown inception. Okay. But I actually think that one nails it. I really think intimacy is about seeing into the depths of another person, not the external, not the outside, but when two people have this intimacy, it's seeing past the facade, past the outside, where you feel like you're truly one. And any married couple would know that's the depth of a marriage, is intimacy, where you feel like you see past all the outside and say, I see who you truly are, and I still want you. That's what I think the mission of God is, and that's what I think he's doing from the beginning of time. And so we're going to look at that in Genesis 1 in a very weird place, and that is the very first command of God, which I think is a very interesting place to look. And real quick, one of my favorite theologians, Ronald Rorheiser, quite a name. Would you agree with me on that one? He has a book called Sacred Longing, I believe, or Holy Longing. And he talks about how in that book, the word sex actually comes from the Latin word sacare, which literally means to cut off or to divide. And so he talks about how actually in the ancient world, right, sex, or the way he kind of calls it, is to be sexed, right? And he's kind of saying, and what he means by that is not actual, just true sexuality, but in the true Latin definition of that word, he's saying all of us from the very beginning have been cut off or divided or separated from the beginning of time, and it's all about that holy longing. belonging, trying to find that oneness and that intimacy. And then he uses, obviously, sexuality as a main reason or kind of a picture that God tries to use of that oneness in marriage, of what it's like with us and him. So I just want to think about that for a second, that's the sacred longing that's in us. We're broken, we're cut off, we're divided, and we're all looking for that peace, that fullness, that wholeness that is found in Jesus. And so if you have your Bibles, Genesis 2 actually, but if I said Genesis 1, you're probably on the same page depending on the font size of your Bible. And so Genesis 2, now I want to look at the first commandment of God because I think it's a very interesting place to start. And so zoom down to verse 15. It says this: "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man." So first command in Scripture, they teach you in seminary, anytime God does something first, it usually sets a precedent, and it's very important, okay? And so that's the first commandment of God. So he's setting a precedent. There's something going on there. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you will surely die.'" Now, I don't know about you, but I kind of grew up enough in church to know the culture, to know the games. I knew Abraham had many sons of Father Abraham. Anyone else, right? And I just kind of saw who in the room grew up in church or not, right? That was like on WoW Volume 1 or something like that. But, and again, we definitely saw who grew up in church on that one again too. But with that, we see the command, right, is I thought it was arbitrary. Well, see, I grew up enough in the culture where I knew this command. Everyone knows this story, right? Most people do, relatively speaking, culturally speaking. And I knew the command, but I didn't really get the heart of the command. What's going on there? What's going on in God's heart? To me, for 20 years, up until when I would read that or hear that command, I thought it was actually really weird and even kind of quasi, like, mean of God, right? What I mean by that is, like, why is it, like, if you don't want him to touch it, bro, why is it there? Right? Are you with me? Like, I kind of always pictured this eternal cat and mouse game of, like, well, the whole world's perfect and it's awesome, but I'm just going to, you know, plop one tree in there to see how long they last, right? That's kind of how I always interpreted it. And I always would ask, well, if he doesn't want him to touch it, then why is it there? Sure. Right? But I think there's something going on deeper. And again, I think it really comes down to what the name of the tree is. So the name is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The knowledge of good and evil, which means this is not a trick question. When you eat of that tree, what do you have? The knowledge of good and evil. And not a trick question again. When you don't eat of that tree, what do you not have? You don't have the knowledge of good and evil. Okay, now track with me here. Think about this for a second. So if they do what God wants them to, if they don't eat of the tree, then that means they will not inherently possess the knowledge of good and evil. One verse before that we just read, it said that God put the man in the garden to work it and to keep it. They have a job to do. Now, I don't know about you, but you can't do a job without knowing right and wrong. Amen? Right? Like, you need to know what you're doing. You cannot do a job as an image bearer of God without knowing right and wrong. So what do you think the command actually was for? I see it not as a command arbitrarily of God playing cat and mouse, but actually saying in and of yourself, you do not know right and wrong. You have a job to do. The true place to find where that is and what is right and wrong is to lean on me. So from the very beginning, the tree is not this kind of temptation to sin. It's actually a call to intimacy. It's God saying, I'm going to set this world up to work and my relationship with the humans to work in a way where they have two choices. And it's been like this for the entire history since Adam and Eve. They can either eat of the fruit, they can try to find the knowledge of good and evil on their own, which, by the way, all the sin and pain and darkness in the world usually comes from that. I know what's right and wrong. I don't need you. You don't need to be in my life. Get away. Right? Or God says, or you have to lean on utter dependence and intimacy with me, right? Like, we have an 18-month-old daughter named Kinsley, and there's, like, at this age, she literally could not survive if she was not fully leaning and depending on us, right? It wouldn't even happen. Might it be that God puts this in the beginning to say, you have choice. You have that freedom. What are you going to do? Are you going to be your own God, or are you going to be your own king? It's not going to end well. Or will you lean on me for the task that I have given you? That's the challenge and the two kind of roads God's painted from the very beginning. The question is, what road are you on? What road are you living? Are you your own God, your own king? Do you think you know what's right and wrong? Or do you lean on the one who created that, the one who created you, the one who knows you and loves you and can actually lead you a lot better? And so from the very beginning, we see that. So we got to start there, that there's something deeper going on in that command, in that tree, right? Kind of God sets the world into motion and says, here's the choices, right? And now if you've read the story, you know what happens. Do they eat or do they not eat? They eat, right? So we know that, again, very quickly, like I talked about last week, they eat the tree and they disobey, right? And God had many of options to do. He goes, he asks them questions. He says, where are you? You see this beautiful intimacy again there. But it's really interesting if you kind of, again, keep looking in Genesis, what goes on. So they sin, the fallenness falls in the world, kind of the cosmos breaks, shalom, which is an ancient Hebrew word for kind of everything operating how it's supposed to be operating. It fractures. Nothing anymore is working how it's supposed to be, how God created it. Ourselves, human relationships, our relationship with God, the world, animals, there's death in the world, all these different things. It's all broken because of that one human choice. And then it says God actually kicks them out of the garden. And does anyone know, it's kind of, a nerd out question, but does anyone know, and kind of a Bible trivia question, he specifically names what direction he kicks them out. Does anyone know? It says in the scriptures, he kicks them out east, right? And if you're familiar with Steinbeck, you know that's a famous novel, right? East of Eden. I went to public school. I didn't read it, but I've heard of it, okay? Sounds great. But east of Eden, it actually has kind of become this cultural phrase for kind of going away or walking away from kind of that intimacy or that garden or that beauty or that shalom that we were created for, right? And so it specifically said God kicks them out east, but this keeps coming up almost every chapter of Genesis as if the writer's trying to say something, right? So the next chapter, Cain kills his brother Abel. Anyone know what direction he gets kicked out? Or basically gets banished? East, back into the wilderness, into the untamed, away from the garden. It keeps spiraling down as a place of away from walking with their creator, walking with their God in intimacy with their creator. So he gets kicked out east. Lot departs from Abraham. He says he goes east. And obviously in that story, you know he's the disobedient one. And then the peak story of all human pride and rebellion, the Tower of Babel, says they migrated east. So it becomes this spiral downward of what it looks like when you eat of that knowledge of the tree of good and evil. I know who's right. I know who's wrong. I make the decisions. I don't need you. And humanity has been spiraling down ever since, right? And then what's really interesting is right after Tower of Babel, Genesis 12, you see Abram, which we know usually as Abraham. And it's really fascinating. He's kind of he's called the father of faith, meaning kind of the first one to fully lean in on God, to fully trust God. God calls him to an unknown place and he says, yes. Is that not the definition of faith? Yeah. Right? He's leaning in on that intimacy, on that trust of his creator. And does anyone know specifically what direction he gets called? West, right? Which means he's now the first to go back towards the garden. He's going back towards walking with his creator. And again, I nerd out on this stuff, but it's really awesome. I'll stop here. One more example. You go all the way in the end of Torah with the temple commandments. It says the entrance of the temple, why would God do this? Specifically says, put the entrance of the temple on the east side of the temple. So when they're walking in, they're going what way? West, right? And again, that's why it's a brick and stone building, but yet God commands them to put a bunch of fruit imagery in there, to put a bunch of leaves, to put a bunch of trees. What do you think he's trying to invoke with that imagery? The Garden of Eden. And so it's this story. You have to see it from this cosmic level of the garden is the place where he is walking with his people, where there's intimacy, where there's full vulnerability, where there's knowing. And we have an option to either turn our back and say, no, I do not want that. I know what's right and wrong, or be called to an unknown place and say, yes, go back and walk with our creator. Those are the two choices we have in life. And every campus, wherever you're at, we have to wrestle with that. How are we answering that? How are we living? Right? Are we on the throne of our own lives, or has God on the throne that he rightfully deserves? Amen? Yeah. Amen. And so think about that for a second, okay? And then Genesis, Abraham, all the way down to the first five books of the Bible. Does anyone know what we call those in Hebrew? Torah, right? Or if you really are really going Hebrew linguistics on them, it's like Torah, and you kind of hawk a loogie, but I don't want to do that because we have some people in the front row. But so let's just say Torah, okay? First five books of the Bible. Torah, okay? Now, literally, that's translated instruction. Sometimes we translate it as law. I think it's better translated as instruction or teaching. Now, the Jewish people, these first five books of the Bible are foundational to their worldview, to their life, to how they do worship and how they do meals and how they do a society. It was kind of like almost the Declaration of Independence, the Bill of Rights, Constitution, any document we can all think of in America, put them all together, that's their Torah, okay? That's what they saw. It was foundational to how they lived as the people of God. And an interesting formula of obedience or kind of God commands starts to pop up in Torah that's really interesting. After you get past Abraham and God starts to put in the statutes and the law, specifically after Moses and in the wilderness, he starts to kind of say this phrase or almost this math equation of like, if you obey, fill in the blank with whatever God says that is, there's over 600 of them. If you obey, I will what? Starts with a B. bless you, okay? And then God says, and if you don't obey, fill in the blank, I will what? Starts with a C. Curse you, right? And so over and over and over again, God keeps saying, if you obey, I will bless you. If you disobey, I will curse you. Now, again, I think because we're kind of raised in more a 21st century Western evangelical mindset being in America, we cringe at that, right? That doesn't sound like grace. That doesn't really sound like the gospel. That doesn't really sound like the good news. Okay, we got to pause for a second though, because would God ever give something to his people that was not for their good? No, right? So then what's going on there? What's going on there? We have to think about that for a second. And what you notice is it's this framework that God's laying into his people, calling them back to intimacy through Torah obedience. What do I mean by that? Here, I'll break this down for a second. So again, it's very pertinent having an 18-month-old daughter, but I'll use me as an example. Everyone kind of, you guys can think of your own examples too, of what was the one thing that kind of your mom or your dad when you were growing up kind of used to get you to obey? Are you tracking with me? Like the youngest point of obedience I can usually think of is like potty training or go putting my Cheerios back in the bowl or whatever, right? Try to think back then, what would the parent dangle over you and say, if you do this, I will bless you, and if you disobey, you won't get it, right? It's not, they won't curse you, right? Just blah, right? But you know what I mean, right? Similar to Torah obedience, right? Okay, if you do this, I will give you this, and you'll get rewarded. There'll be blessing or shalom, and if you don't, it won't be. It won't work, right? It won't be what I created to line up to be. For me, it was like Skittles. Anyone's again? I'm a huge fan, right? My mom would be like, potty training. Hey, little Jeffrey, if you go to the bathroom, you'll get a Skittle. I'd be like, Mom, one Skittle, a little stingy? Okay, but, right? Like, seriously, right? But that's basically what she would do, right? And then that was the equation I had to live through. Now, that is actually very normal, right? Everyone was raised like that. Everyone was raised like that. If you do this, I will bless you. If you don't, it will not work well for you is another way to say it. Or you won't get that shalom or blessing you were created for. That's how it was supposed to be. We were all raised like that. But here's an interesting caveat. So if I'm 20, I'm 26 right now, 22, I graduate college, and I move back home like a lot of us, right? Because, you know, it saves money. Okay. It was just for a couple months before I got married. A little limbo period. But some parents are watching this like, do not tell my kid that. But I'll just leave it there. So I moved back home, and let's say I haven't seen my mom in a year, you know, or two since I was at college. And let's say I walk in the door, you know, my mom goes, hey, little Jeffy, you go to the bathroom and I'll give you a Skittle. You'd be like, what? Are you okay? Right? That's weird, right? Would that be weird? Anyone, right? Okay, thank you. Hopefully, right? Now, did anything change that my mom just said when I was 22 to when I was 2? Nothing. She said the exact same thing, except what? We obviously know that this is not supposed to stay here. It's supposed to lead to something deeper. By the time you get 22, you don't obey because you're getting Skittles. You obey because you realize that's how life actually works best. Right? You realize that's actually what it was about. And you think about your parents, right? Like, my mom does not want to be the Skittle mom forever. She wants to be mom. There's a big difference. Right? That's what God was doing in the Torah. That's what God was doing in the Old Testament, as he was calling them to intimacy through that. He was saying, I want to call you deeper. I want to call you closer. And the reason you get outside of Torah in the prophets and he starts getting so upset is because they stayed there. They're turning 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. They're teenagers. They're adults. And they're still thinking he's the Skittle God. He goes, no, I'm Yahweh. I want you to know me. Come deeper, come closer, come closer. And so you see that all throughout, and then it becomes a wrestle. It's really fascinating in the story that you get outside of there, and then people, the prophets, David, the Psalms, people start wrestling then with this idea of God is calling us deeper, but how does it happen? Take David, for example, right? His whole life was a trajectory of Torah obedience and then finally ending with, no, intimacy. God wants me, not just my stuff. There's a big difference. Amen? God does not just want your religious obedience. He wants you. Sometimes it's easier, though, to give the stuff, right? It gets a little messier when you give you in vulnerability and transparency, but God wants you. That's intimacy. Think about David, right? Two of the most grievous sins you could ever commit, adultery and murder, he basically did in one act, right? He actually used the murder to cover up the adultery. Didn't work. It's in scripture. We know, right? Okay. So he couldn't cover it up. So we see David, he repents, Psalm 51. And one of the most famous phrases in Psalm 51, he gets to this place of brokenness. And he says, God, if you wanted burnt offerings and sacrifices, if you wanted my stuff, I would give it to you. But what you truly want is a broken and contrite heart. Now that's a beautiful phrase, but it's actually really weird. Why? What exactly did God command in Torah? Burnt offerings and sacrifices, right? So that actually makes no sense, David, because that's exactly what God said he wanted, like, six books before you, bro, right? Are you with me? Unless David started to get it, which is why, even after being in grievous sin, he's called a man after God's own heart, because he knew that at the end of the day, God wanted him. God wanted him. Have you given yourself to God or just your stuff? You got to ask. Does God know the deep parts, the hard parts? Have you taken off the mask? Is there transparency? David's life was a journey, and it doesn't always happen in such a bad way in our lives, but David, it seems like, almost had to go through something that broke him to the point of realizing God does not want his Torah obedience. God wants him. He wants a broken and contrite spirit. Nothing pleases God more than just coming to him and surrendering. I need you. I love you. I can't do it on my own. And as a parent, I know, isn't that what we all want to hear from our kids? Obviously, we don't want them hurt or broken in some sense, but when they just say, I can't do it, can you help me? That's a beautiful place. That's a beautiful place. And so all throughout the Old Testament, this becomes the rhythm. Job, same thing. Job is the most Torah-obedient person in all of Scripture, okay? You open up in chapter 1, it says that he actually gives sacrifices on behalf of sins his children might commit. Did you catch the might? Right? So he kind of like hops in the DeLorean, goes in the future, says, okay, they're going to do this, goes back, and then sacrifices before it happens. Okay? Right? Marty McFly, anyone? Back to the Future? Okay. Just making sure. Which, by the way, October 21st, 2015 is the date Marty's going to. Okay. Just saying, you know. Hoverboards, amen. But you see that Job is this religiously Torah-obedient man who gives sacrifices on behalf of sins his children might commit. But then he starts to realize, no, that's not how God relates to his people, because even though he's doing that, hurt starts to enter in. Death starts to enter in. Suffering starts to enter in. And you guarantee, as you see in the book, he has to start wrestling with the fact, am I missing something? Am I not doing this right? Is something going on? Am I not doing what I'm supposed to be doing? Is that why this is happening? And then you get to the very end of the book where he finally has an epiphany. And one of my most favorite phrases in all of Scripture is Job's epiphany, where he says, my whole life. This is in the 40s, okay? So 40 chapters of all of this happening, and he finally gets to the point on his knees, broken. He says, my whole life, I've heard of you, but now finally today, I see you. There's Torah obedience, there's knowing the facts, there's doing all the religious stuff, and then there's seeing God face to face. That's intimacy. And Job finally got to that place. Last verse I'll illustrate this with before we hop to Jesus. Micah 6:8, very beautiful verse, very famous, but we don't usually read the two verses before this. It says this, with what does the prophet asking the question we're asking today, what does God want? And in fact, in my Bible, the subtitle literally says, what does the Lord require? Okay, so he kind of beat me to the punch on the sermon. But anyways, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Verse 7, shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Which, by the way, that's a perfect sacrifice. He's kind of drawing it out to its logical conclusion of saying, okay, well, if God wants my stuff, well, then I'm just going to make it perfect and see if that makes him even more happy. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And here's the famous verse, don't miss it. He has told you, oh no, man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. You gotta believe that phrase walk deeply invokes to the Jewish people reading this, that garden imagery of don't miss the point. God wants to walk with you. God wants to walk with you. Is there any better adventure in all of life than the creator of the universe, the one we cannot even comprehend, saying, I want to walk with you? Yeah. Might we be people who step into that, take advantage of that, and say, I want to walk with my creator? Nothing can match that. No pleasure, nothing out there, nothing can satisfy you like walking with your creator. And from Genesis all the way down, we're hundreds of years past that, thousands of years past that, actually, at this point, he's still beckoning, saying, will you come? The same question we heard in Genesis last week, where are you? I want to walk with you. Have you answered that question? Have you answered that question? And so you see this wrestle in the Old Testament, but you also see the wrestle of this is what is happening. This is what God's promising. This is what God is giving to us. He's calling us deeper, but we haven't found it yet. There's something needs to happen. Something needs to shift. There's a brokenness that's even deeper that cannot be solved by burnt offerings and sacrifices of animals. There's something that has to happen for this finally to break and finally bring it all back together. And we know that's the person and work of Jesus. So this Old Testament is wrestling. And in fact, there's even 400 years of silence after Malachi. Think about that. That means actual people's lives, multiple people's lives, where God doesn't speak. Can you imagine how much they had to cling to those promises? To cling to those truths? I mean, might that be an encouragement to us? I mean, God doesn't, you know, I don't hear anything and I feel like I'm, you know, can't feel anything spiritually for a day. And I'm like, okay, I'm over it, right? Where are you, God? Show up. I need you. Their whole life. All they had was the promises in the scripture. Think about that. I mean, talk about how much that elevates scripture, by the way, right? Might we be people who we stick to this, we love this, we soak in this, we rest in this. This is the place we go to for life, for vitality, for all these different things. God speaks, but it's in the scripture through the person and work of Jesus. And so there's this wrestling, there's this silence, and then Jesus shows up. Jesus shows up, and it is this cataclysmic bomb that we are still recovering to in this day, right? And you see the first gospel, Matthew, right? Now, Matthew is a deeply Jewish book, meaning he was writing to a Jewish audience more than the other three gospels. And I don't know if you, whatever campus you're at, but if you have a red letter Bible, you can see this fact more so. What's really interesting about Matthew is he puts a lot of allusions about Jesus that definitely fit into that Old Testament narrative. And one of them is the fact that if you look in your red letter Bible, you can see it way easier. Matthew does something the other gospel writers don't do. Matthew takes all of Jesus's teachings, all of them, okay, and shoves them into 2 to 3 chapter chunks that make up 5 huge chunks of teaching, okay? Now, all the other gospel writers are just kind of Jesus narrative, Jesus narrative, Jesus narrative. Are you tracking with me? Yeah. Matthew kind of collects it, right? And then kind of puts it together. And we know the first one's Sermon on the Mount, right? Matthew 5 through 7. It's this huge, large chunk of teaching. Now, if you're a Jewish person and you hear 5 huge chunks of teaching, what do you think that echoes? Torah, right? And so might it be that Matthew's actually saying, hey, knock, knock, something greater is here. Wow. The very foundational document for your life, the very thing you are centering your life around, was beautiful and amazing, but it was a shadow. God wants to call you deeper in the person and work of Jesus. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? That God wants to call you deeper. And he's not calling us to a bunch of rules. He's calling us to himself. God came in the flesh. God came in the flesh, Jesus. You have to wrestle with that. Think about Jesus' commands in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say, if you even look on a woman with lust in your heart, you have already committed adultery. Sounds like you have heard it said to our obedience. But I say, intimacy. If you even look, that's sin. God, Jesus doesn't lower the bar. He actually raises it. He just matches it himself for us. Amen? There's a big difference to that. There's a big difference. I think a lot of times cheap grace thinks Jesus lowers the bar. No, no. He heightens it, but he says, I'm going to go do it for you. And it makes the worship even better because you see how much bigger the gift truly is. So Jesus, God in the flesh, John 1:14, which we usually use as a Christmas verse while we're sipping on hot cocoa and listening to Kenny G, which Kenny G fans, anyone? Okay. Kind of just outed myself. But huge fan, not going to lie. He's from Washington. That's probably why. I just am going to blame it on that. But that sucks, though. Okay. John 1:14, we usually use it as a Christmas verse, but John is echoing something right there even deeper. He says, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt in Greek is literally the same word for tabernacle or temple. Might John be trying to do exactly what Matthew's saying and say, hey, you know the thing back there? The thing, it's the center of your very life, God's presence here in a building where heaven and earth crash together, that person is now God himself. Heaven and earth have crash landed in the person and work of Jesus. And that's why God is, says, in the beginning was the Word was God, and the Word was God, and that Word became flesh. Don't miss that. God does not want you to just know a bunch of facts. The Word, the facts, the truth, because it is truth, it is what we need, became flesh. It's not about knowing the facts, it's about knowing the person who is the Word, the uppercase Word. And so you see this in the person and work of Jesus. And what I want to emphasize with the rest of our time is why, and this question I wrestle with all the time, why with this cataclysmic kind of crashing wave that we just saw of all the echoes he's fitting into in Matthew's gospel, John's gospel, why did they still miss him? Think about that. He's stepping into their story. He's the very person they've wanted to see and actually the person that's been promised for hundreds of years, and they miss him. They actually kill him. They kill God himself because they were looking for someone else. Why did they miss him? I think there's 2 reasons. One, the first one is hiding. And I don't want to talk about this one a ton because we already talked about that last week. But let me just say one extra thing on this. We miss God when we're hiding because you can only know another person when there's intimacy, right? Like taking a marriage, for example, I know marriages that have been 20, 30 years, and then there's some explosion that happens. And what does the wife or the husband usually say? I felt like I never knew them. Because when there's not that vulnerability and transparency, you actually really can't, right? It's only when you see to the depths of another person that you feel like you can actually know that person. And when you hide, when you put on a mask, when you're not honest with others, yourself, and God, you cannot be known. You cannot actually be known. C.S. Lewis is the one that said that. To love is to be vulnerable. So if you're not vulnerable, you can't know love. That's just how it works. And so are we people that hide, have stuff in our lives that we're hiding from? And here's the truth. We only usually hide wounds, but we don't hide scars. You ever thought about that? So like a wound hurts, right? Like a wound, if you get close to it or you touch it or you ask me about it, I cringe, I cover it with a bandage, I pull back. I don't want you to see that. I don't want you to touch that. It still hurts. It still stings, right? But hiding actually makes it worse, not better, right? If it's anything more than just a tiny little cut, if you don't deal with it, what happens? It gets infected, right? And not to be morbid, but you literally can die. People can die from infections, right? If you just cover it and think it's going to disappear, it's going to get worse. Again, that's why the marriages get 20, 30, 40 years down the road and they explode, because there's things that maybe happened when they were 18 that they've never dealt with. We have to think about that. Are we bringing that to the feet of Jesus because he heals? Wounds hurt. We hide them. We don't want to share them. We don't talk about them, right? But scars, on the other hand, scars tell a story. Think about that. Scars tell a story. Maybe it's just a dude thing, but like dudes tell each other about their scars, right? Right? I mean, I have a few, for example. I have a little scar on my upper lip. I don't really remember this one, but my mom told me this when I was like one, I think, or maybe 15 or 16 months. And I thought it would be a good idea to eat the dog's food. And let's just say the dog didn't think that was a good idea, okay? Dog one, Jeff zero, okay? I have a huge scar on my shoulder. It's kind of like 6 or 7 inches long. When I was playing baseball in high school, I kind of dove really awkwardly, and I just landed really weird, and basically the pressure just blew up my shoulder, completely shattered, dislocated, etc. And I'm kind of like Iron Man now. I have 2 titanium plates and 10 screws in my shoulder because that's what it took to put it back together. So that one is a pretty gnarly one. I have a little scar on my hand. I remember I was like 3 years old. My mom got a pocket knife, and I said, huh, this looks sharp. Yep, it's sharp, right? Which that must be a guy thing too, kind of like you have to try it before you believe it, right? Like the classic, don't touch that, you touch it, you burn, and you know, you're like, why'd you tell me not to touch that? I think it might be a guy thing too. But what I'm trying to say there is scars tell a story. Scars tell a story, and I'm not afraid to tell you that. Why? Because they've been healed. Because they've been healed. Only when you find healing can you tell people about your scars. And think about how beautiful of a picture that is. That God has healed us in Jesus. The death and resurrection of his son has taken our sin, and the resurrection is new life. That's healing. He comes out of the other, even Jesus himself had wounds, comes out of the resurrection, they're scars. Think about that. Jesus himself. So when you come out of the resurrection, which baptism represents, by the way, that is you finding that healing. And honestly, I think that's the best picture of kind of the big word we use in church, witnessing or telling other people about Jesus, is all you're basically doing is going around to people and showing them your scar, saying, look what Jesus did. That's what it means to tell people about Jesus. Tell them what he's done for you. Tell them how he's healed you, how you found life, how you found joy. You can't do that if you're still hurting and wounded and you have not taken those to Jesus. So realize the weight of that too, by the way, to the believers in the room and all the different campuses, that you not finding healing is not only hurting yourself, but it's actually preventing you from telling other people about Jesus because you hide them. It's only the scars that can actually point to God and say, look what he's done. So might we be people of scars? Because no one's getting through this life unscathed, amen? We're going to get wounded, but might we be people of scars? They've been healed, and they tell a story, and the grace of Jesus can heal us in that. And so that's one thing that prevents that intimacy. If you're wondering maybe why I'm struggling, why I can't maybe feel like I connect with God, or why I don't feel like there's anything there, it's maybe because you haven't taken off that mask. See, God can give, like a waterfall can flow as much as it wants, but it also can't really change direction in a sense of, what I mean by that is you have to come under it or not. Right? For you to get wet, it can just be flowing. God's love is perfect and unconditional. It does not change. God never looks down and says, oh, you're too messy and dirty. Sorry, I'm going to stop flowing. He never does that, right? Yeah. But it's your option to come under it or not. Yeah. You have a part in the play. Will you come under his love and his grace and find that healing? And then the second thing that I think we sometimes miss out on intimacy with the Lord is something a little bit different, but something I think that I even struggle with the most, and I think sometimes a lot of people do, and that's what I like to kind of call biblicism. And what I mean by that is kind of having all the right facts, but not knowing Jesus. It's kind of like a parody pseudo version of Christianity that we trade the real thing for. I don't really want to know God in his infiniteness because that's untamed and mysterious and beautiful and amazing. I just kind of want to know all the religious stuff I need to do. I just kind of want to know all the right facts and just slap a Jesus sticker on it, right? Oh, I made that decision a long time ago, so now let's just kind of get all the facts and do all my stuff, even though I left Jesus back there too, right? It's a walk just like it was in the garden. And so even Jesus himself says that, right? Jesus, John chapter 5, he looks at the most religiously devout people of the day and says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is them that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me so that you may have life. What's Jesus saying there? In shorthand, he's saying, you can read this book wrong. That's scary. Anyone else?
Yes.
You can read this book wrong and miss the whole point. And he says it himself, the point is him.
Yeah.
Here's an easy image that someone explained to me a long time ago that really helps me. Is the Bible a window or a wall to you? Okay. And sadly, the Little John song just came in my head. But anyone in my era, millennial? Okay, sorry about that. Brutal. Okay. Is it a window or is it a wall? Oh, I don't want to say it again. Okay. moving on. What I mean by that is a wall, a wall you can't see past, right? Are you tracking with me? Like a wall is just there. It's kind of the end thing. That's the all there is. You can't see past it. But a window you don't stare at. What do? You stare through. Right? You stare through. So is the Bible the end in and of itself? Meaning, do you just read this for your quiet time to get a bunch of spiritual facts? Or do you read this to meet Jesus? There's a big difference. This is not the end goal, right? This is the lowercase word that testifies, deflects, reflects, and points back up to the uppercase word, Jesus. So never let it self-terminate on itself. But when you read this, always understand it's about Jesus, the uppercase word. It's a window to stare through. Just like when you're driving a car, right? Like you don't stare at the windshield. You would go cross-eyed if you do that, right? You stare, and you would not be able to drive well, amen? You stare through, right? And in fact, you don't even really realize the window's there when it's doing its job properly, right? Might we see the scriptures like that they tell us about Jesus? They connect us to Jesus. We see more of Jesus. And I think Jesus himself displays this. And I'll end with these two examples. Right before he dies and wait when he resurrects, Jesus himself shows that he is about putting flesh on truth. He is about, another image for it is the table. God is about taking facts and truth and not making them abstract and saying, believe all these things, but says, know me. Sit at the table with me. There's a big difference, right? The last night before Jesus died, even if you don't believe in Jesus, you have to say, historically speaking, the cross is the biggest event in human history. You have to. From the ripples it created, you have to say that, okay? So the biggest event in human history is 24 hours away. We're 24 hours away from the biggest event in human history. Jesus is walking with a small group of people for 3 years, and he's teaching them a bunch of things so that then when that happens, he can send them out to kind of keep it going, right? Okay, so we got 1 day left. Now, if you were Jesus and you had 1 day left with guys you had been teaching through for 3 years, basically almost a college education, right? 4 years as a bachelor's. So almost a whole college education. You're teaching them for this long a time. You have 1 day left. What would you probably do if you were Jesus? I mean, let's be honest. We would have an all-night cram sesh, right? Like we're recapping, Peter, do not miss this. I remember this, right? Like it's just you're going to get the note cards out and you're just going to say, here's all the stuff. Don't forget, don't forget, don't forget, right? What's really weird about the last night before Jesus dies? It's kind of anticlimactic. He eats. You ever thought about that? The last night before Jesus dies, he's about to unleash this little group of people into the world to commission and tell about his message, and he eats a meal with them. And in fact, he actually uses that meal to what? Communicate the biggest event in human history, right? Does Jesus at the Last Supper get out the whiteboard and say, all right, here's propitiation. That's a really big theological word. Peter, are you paying attention? Here's what's going to happen. Tomorrow, this is going to do this. And then if you just believe this, 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 and this, and you tell people that, they'll be okay. Does he do that? No. Jesus does not give them a theory. He gives them a meal. There's a big difference. He does not give them a bunch of facts. He takes his life and he actually unleashes it into bread and wine. He sits at the table and says, eat with me. Remember me. He takes the biggest event in human history and puts it, the power of it, into the most mundane thing that every human on all of earth and all of history has ever had to do. And that's eat. He takes the truth and says, I'm going to infuse it into life, not take the life out of the truth. Which, how often do we do that, right? In fact, I mean, think about usually when we, that's even how we kind of witness to people, right? Like, I don't really want to come over to your home. I don't really want you to come into my home. My home's kind of messy, and I don't really want you to see how I actually treat and talk to my wife. I just want to kind of tell you about Jesus and then leave. Wow. I just want to give you the facts. I just want to give you the stuff. I don't actually want to do life with you. I don't want to sit around a table with you. I don't want to actually live with you. I don't want to actually be with you when you're hurting. That's way too hard. A lot of us, we might not say it like that, but we act like that, right? It's way easier to give the facts. It's way harder to do life. But the life is where the power is at. I'll end with this example. My favorite story, only because it's one of the weirdest stories in all of Scripture, Luke 24. I'll summarize it for time's sake. Road to Emmaus, okay? So that happens. The cross happens. Jesus resurrects. He comes back to life. Let us never lose the awe and mystery of that, by the way. I think just because we have Easter every year, we lose that. That is amazing. Jesus resurrected from the grave. Amen? So let that sink in, that Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. He has come out of the grave. And so you read Luke 24 right after this happens, and this weird story unfolds where it says Jesus comes alongside two guys, if you're familiar with the story, and it specifically narrates in the story that they do not recognize him. I don't know if that means they did know him, or they were followers of him, or they just kind of heard the buzz about Jesus, but it basically says they didn't know this was him, okay? They weren't tracking that this was Jesus. So Jesus sees that they're upset, and he says, hey guys, why are you bummed out? That's kind of my translation. That's basically what he says, right? Hey guys, why are you upset? Why are you guys sad? Why are you guys bummed out? And if you know the story, they actually rebuke Jesus, which, by the way, not a good idea. Okay? They actually kind of rebuke Jesus sarcastically, if you read the story. And they say, like, are you kidding? They say, have you not heard what happened? Right? Because Jesus, right, like, Jesus was crucified under the Roman Empire. It was a public spectacle, and he had a large following for 3 years, okay? So it happened, and people knew about it, which also just shows the beauty and history of the resurrection, right? It was really seen. There was witnesses. But you see this. They kind of rebuke and say, have you not heard that what just happened? We just wasted the last 3 years of our life. We followed this guy for 3 years, which, because, by the way, in the Jewish worldview, a crucified Messiah was no Messiah at all. Right. That made no sense. That actually said, we just lost and wasted our time, okay? We just lost and wasted our time. So they rebuke Jesus and say, have you not been paying attention? Our last 3 years were a sham. It's all over. We need to find a new Messiah. And then if you know the scripture, Jesus rebukes them back, which that's kind of a good idea, right? And he says, oh, foolish ones, which we all want to hear from Jesus, amen? Joking, right? That's the last thing I want to hear. Oh, foolish Jeff. Thanks, Jesus. He says, oh, foolish ones. And then it says he begins from the law to the prophets describing what must have happened to the Christ. So Jesus basically says, are you guys stupid? And then goes page one to last page, because, by the way, we don't have New Testament yet. So in Hebrew, the whole Old Testament is called the Tanakh, meaning their whole Bible. Law and prophets is just a euphemism for that, right? Because law is the first 5 books. Prophets is everything else outside of, like, wisdom literature, which is just a couple books. So it's a euphemism of Jesus basically saying, page one to the very end, were you not paying attention? Wow. Jesus, like, this is insane. Let this sink in, okay? Jesus himself, uppercase word, is in the moment, in the flesh, describing the lowercase word. That's like inception moment. Anyone with me? That's insane, okay? Like, you would think, like Jesus in that moment became their personal BFF Bible study Beth Moore partner. Amen? Okay? like Jesus himself, God. God literally is like, I will fill in the blank for you. Here you go, right? He just goes page by page by page. It says he begins from the law to the prophets. Sweet. I mean, that must have taken a lot of time, first of all, right? And says this must have happened. Were you guys paying attention? Let that sink in. Jesus himself, God, resurrected Jesus, is describing the scriptures to these people. If, like, do you think your brain would practically fall out, right? Like, I mean, that has to be the moment where, like, the heavens open up and, you know, and just like, oh my, right? Like that's just so crazy that God, him, like, he's literally your Bible study partner, right? And he's just giving you all the answers, all the answers. But if you're familiar with the story, what happens? Nothing.
Literally nothing. And in fact, you can tell by the way they're telling the story, that's exactly how it's supposed to be. Why? Like it says that, he began from the law of the prophets describing what must happen of himself. The next verse is like 5 hours later. It says, later that night, they were walking. They get to the house. They ask Jesus to stay for a meal. He says, yes. And if you're familiar with the story, it says he walks in, he sits down, he breaks bread, gives thanks, and then in an instant, their eyes were opened. What? Is that the weird? Am I the only one that thinks that's the weirdest story of all of human history, right? First of all, amen that their eyes were open just when they were eating. Chick-fil-A, anyone? Chipotle, anyone? Okay. Mm-hmm. That's what I'm talking about. That's what I think they had probably then too. But those waffle fries though. Okay. Yeah, I don't even know if you guys have Chick-fil-A in Montana, so I don't know if I'm tempting you guys or what. But he sits down and all he does is break a piece of bread in half. And then it's the, and their minds fall out and they just can't handle themselves. And then they say, did our hearts not burn within us this whole time as he unraveled the scripture? Okay, so this is what I want to end with, and this is what I want you guys to hear. I think that story is no more pivotal to the American church than it could be to any church in all of human history, because we are addicted to the facts, the methods, and the formulas. Listen to what Jesus is saying in that story. Listen to what happens in that story. There's two situations of how we can follow Jesus. The first one is, a lot of us wish that was we were the first one. Do we not? If only Jesus could show up in my room and give me all the answers. If only Jesus could show up, I'd have no more doubts. I'd have no more questions. I would be fine. I would be okay. If only Jesus himself could just start talking to me and give me all the answers. That's our dream version of Christianity, right? But Jesus' vision for us is not that he might give us all the answers, but it's that he might sit at the table with us. There's a big difference. There's a big difference. And so that's what I want to end with. And I want to challenge you really deeply. If you're a follower of Jesus, which one do you fall into? Do you just want the right answers from Jesus, or do you want to sit at the table with Jesus? It's a big difference. Table is where conversation and intimacy happens. It's all been pushing towards that, that it can't be more intimate than God himself sitting and sharing a meal with you. Might that be our goal? That when we wake up, it's not about just getting our quiet time. It's not about just doing our stuff. It's not about just doing the right things, but it's about sitting at the table with Jesus. And if you've ever sat at the table with friends, you know it's so dynamic and it changes. Sometimes you're silent. Sometimes you cry. Sometimes you're happy. There's stories that are told at the table. For me, some of the most pivotal conversations I've ever had with people always happened around a meal. There's something sacred about that table. Might we see that Jesus is calling us to that place, and to the unbelievers at all the campus, anyone who doesn't follow Jesus and is thinking about it today, tonight, and it's been on their mind for any time, any length of time, might we be people who accept that invitation? The invitation is not check this box, check this box, check this box, now you're good. The invitation is, hey, I'm the creator of the world and I want to sit with you. I want to share a meal with you. And I don't know about you, but that sounds awesome. Amen? Amen. So might we sit at the table with Jesus? Do you just want the right answers from Jesus, or do you want to sit at the table with Jesus? Today is the time to answer that question by sitting with him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. Oh, I mean, I know that was fast going over that big story, God, but I just thank you for that story. It excites me, and zooming out and seeing that you're moving. You're not stagnant. You're not just sitting there, but you, from the very beginning of our decision to eat of that tree, have been walking in the garden looking for us. You're coming after us, and you desire intimacy, not our stuff, intimacy. So God, where anyone is in this room tonight or at all the campuses, God, I just ask that, follower of Jesus or not, the invitation is still the same, and that's intimacy. Might we sit at the table with you to either start a relationship or to deepen the one we already have? Might we sit at the table with Jesus? God, we thank you for your grace in Jesus. Thank you that when you describe the kingdom, it's never a buzzkill or a prison or a jail. But every time Jesus opened his mouth about what the kingdom of heaven was like, he said, it's a marriage, it's a feast, it's a celebration, and that is something to look forward to. God, we love you so much. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Hey, thank you so much for watching this special teaching at Fresh Life Church. We hope God used it to bless you in incredible ways.
If while you were listening to this, you felt God speaking to you and you realized that you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and let Him pay for your sins, then we would love to give you the opportunity to do just that. If you go to our website at freshlifechurch.com, click the words that say, "Know God," and follow the instructions there. We'll lead you in a prayer, and then we would love to send you a resource kit that includes a Bible and a teaching that would help you kickstart this relationship with God. And if while hearing this teaching or any other teaching from our website and God has used it to impact your life, then we would love to hear about that as well. If you go to share your story at our website and share that with us, it would just mean such a great deal to us. It's so encouraging to hear how God is using this teaching and this ministry to impact people all over the world. And finally, if you would like to be a part of all that God is doing, you can participate financially by making a one-time or a recurring gift over and above your regular tithe to your local church. If you click on Give at freshlifechurch.com or use our app, you can set that up and you can be a part of helping make teachings like this go out all over the world. Well, thanks again for listening, and may God bless you.